Heavenly Father, we praise you for your infinite gracious love. We praise you that you sent your Son. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world that we might be forgiven of our sin. We are conscious as we come to you now that we do not deserve your love because of the way that we have lived our lives. Rather, we deserve your wrath. We deserve your enmity. But you have lavished your love on us. You have adopted us into your family. And so we come to you confidently now as your children, asking that you would speak to us. Father, open our eyes. Open our eyes to understand your word. Open our eyes to understand your glory. Father, move our hearts. Give us a hunger to hear from you, a hunger to obey you. Father, we ask that nothing that I say would be distracting or unhelpful, but instead that the words I speak would glorify you. Help us to understand your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that you've put your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we pray that by him you would speak now. We pray that by him you would soften our hearts to respond rightly to your word. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Brilliant. Well, it's lovely to be with you. And we're going to be exploring the book of Isaiah together. Thank you, Karen, for flipping that switch. I thought this morning, as it's Saturday morning, and we're all excited for the beginning of the weekend, later on in the weekend, we're going to do kind of six verses from this chapter, seven verses from that chapter, eight verses from that chapter. But this morning, I thought we'd do 39 chapters. Just to get us in a kind of gentle start and get ourselves on the move. Because I know that some of you explored the book of Isaiah last year, this same weekend, and some of you weren't here. So if you weren't here like Elaine, this will bring you up to speed. If you were here and you've slightly forgotten the background, and if the Syro-Aphraimite crisis of 735 isn't feeling quite so on the tip of your tongue as it was 12 months ago, then this will hopefully refresh you. But even if ancient Near Eastern politics in the 8th century BC are something that feel very, very fresh to you, just like they do to Alison, I'm sure, then hopefully this will give us a chance to remember what God was saying through Isaiah 1 to 39, and give us a chance to think, actually, am I obeying what God said to me last year? Because we know, don't we, that merely hearing the word counts for nothing. We want to be those who hear and obey God's word. So let's plunge together into Isaiah 1 to 39. And Isaiah 1 to 39, there's a huge amount in it, but there's two questions that keep on popping up on the lips of different characters, and which carry for me a profound challenge. And I want to explore those two questions with you. The first one is, who is it that you fear? Who is it that you fear? Or what is it that you fear? The second question is, what is it that you depend on? What is it you depend on? Or who is it that you depend on? So where do you find your confidence? Where do you find your hope, your reassurance that things are going to be okay in the future? And what is it? Who is it that you worry about? Because those are questions that were just resounding through the ears of Isaiah's people. And pulsing through their minds because of the political situation that they found themselves in. In the 8th century BC, they were in a pretty insecure situation. Have a quick look with me at Isaiah 7 and verse 2, and you'll see how it is that they are feeling at this point that Isaiah speaks to them. Isaiah 7 and verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. That's how Isaiah's friends are feeling, shaken, terrified. Why? Well, the reason is that they live in this blue area here. That's the kingdom of Judah, centered around Jerusalem, where the heir of David reigns on the throne, where the descendants of Aaron make sacrifices before the temple of the Lord. That is where they live, in the blue area around Jerusalem. But 200 years beforehand, the kingdom had split because of the exploitation of Solomon, David's son, because of the arrogance of David's grandson,
Rehoboam, the kingdom split in half, and the northern area, the red part, broke away. What part have we in David's son, they said. And they broke away to your own tents, O Israel. And now they are centered around Samaria. That's where their king is based. And they've got their own worship, right up in the north at Dan, and right down on the border between the red and blue there, there's a city there called Bethel, where they worship golden calves, but also it's a fortified city. And the troops there are only one day's march away from Jerusalem. And if you look at those countries on the map there, you think those are pretty evenly balanced powers. They look similar sizes, don't they? But the land, the red part of the land, is much more fertile land. If you know the country, you'll be able to see that you've got the plain of Jezreel up near Lake Galilee, you've got the coastal plain, you've got the fertile area of Gilead to the east of the Jordan. This is a much more fertile region and supporting a much bigger population than the area in blue there, which a lot of it is quite marginal land. And so these guys outnumber and outgun the guys in blue. But most of the time, through the last couple hundred years, it's been okay. Because just to their north, there's an even bigger country. The guys in purple, the Syrians, centered around Damascus, or the Arameans in some of our translations. And these guys have been harassing the guys in red. And as a result, they haven't had time to give much hassle to the guys in blue. The guys in red are sometimes known as Ephraim. That's the largest tribe there. The guys in purple are the people around Damascus, known as Syria or Aram. And that is why it is so terrifying in verse 2 when they hear Syria is in league with Ephraim. It means the purple and red guys have joined forces. And they hugely outnumber the guys in blue. What's the purpose of their alliance? Come with me down to 7 and verses 5 and 6. Actually, just verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. That is the purpose of this alliance. This alliance is a military alliance with the purpose of invading the guys in blue. And I guess we've been watching the news over the last few years, seeing the brutality of the war in Syria, dead bodies in the streets, children with no parents, raped widows. All of that is coming to the guys in blue. They know the war is just around the corner and they don't stand a chance. They are absolutely terrified. And so if you said to the guys in blue, who do you fear? It'd be a very straightforward, easy question for them to answer. We fear the guys in red, the guys in purple. We in Judah fear those of Ephraim and those of Syria. But that can feel a bit distant to the kind of concerns that I find in my life. I don't know about you, but I'm from Kemsing, a little village just north of Sevenoaks, and we don't worry terribly much about the folks in kind of Beckenham and Blackheath getting together, getting in their Range Rovers, piling down the A20 with their cricket bats and coming to cause trouble in Kemsing. We don't worry much about our neighbours to the north. But actually the fear of people is still something that's very, very relevant to my life and something that I struggle with. Why is it that I struggle with those critical emails, those complaints letters that come into us that I have to answer? Why is it they weigh so heavily on me? Well, it's because I'm gutted that these people didn't like what we put on for them. Why is it that I don't tell the dads at school about Jesus, even though I really want to, but I find myself biting my tongue as I spend time with them? Well, it's because I'm scared of what James, Hugh and Peanut are going to think of me, even though one of them's called Peanut. I mean, that's ridiculous. But and why is it that it's so easy for my public service of God to crowd out my private service of God? Why is it this week that I've had to be very careful that my time spent preparing these talks hasn't crowded out my time spent in prayer? It's because I care about what people think of me. Why is it that I've been, you know, urgently checking the news websites to see what's going on in Parliament as March the 29th has been feeling like it's drawing nearer and nearer? Well, I'm scared of the decisions that might be made and what that might mean for my business, for my work. I'm scared of the people there and what they might do.
What about you? Do you fear other people? Is that a relevant issue in your life? Do you ever find that you're overcommitted because you find it hard to say no to people? Do you ever find that you are worrying that people will find out that you really don't know what you're doing and what you're talking about? Do you ever second guess your decisions, wondering what other people are going to think of them? Do you get easily embarrassed? Or have you tried to develop a kind of emotional armor plating so that no one can touch you? When you tell anecdotes, do you exaggerate so that you come out better than you actually are? Are you worried about what will happen if your boss loses his temper? Do you do less evangelism than you think you should? If so, if the answer to any of those is yes, then we find ourselves standing with Isaiah's people in Jerusalem, don't we? Scared of people, afraid of people. What do we fear? People. What's the antidote to that? Well, the antidote Isaiah gives them in chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. Chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. Don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. It's all very easy to say, Isaiah. Don't be afraid of things, don't be in dread. Isaiah says, no, I'm not saying don't be afraid. What I'm saying is focus your fear on the correct, right object of fear. Look at 8 verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dreads. Isaiah says, I'm not seeking to make you unafraid of anything, but I'm seeking to teach you the beginning of wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you can get a right picture of the might and the majesty and the glory of God, then you won't fear anyone else. And you won't fear anything else. Because God alone deserves to be feared. Now, some people hear that and they say, of course, Isaiah said that. He was a prophet of the old covenant. But we live under the new covenant. Surely now, perfect love drives out fear. And there is a sense in which it is true that we do not fear God because we have confidence before him. We don't fear that he is like a father who's going to lose his temper. No. But there is a right sense in which we are to fear God. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. God on earth telling us about the attitude that we should have. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Don't fear people, they can only kill you, Jesus says. No, 12 verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him, fear God. Jesus says. And the Apostle Peter tells us that that actually is what releases us for evangelism, releases us to talk about Jesus. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Peter 3 verses 14 and 15. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And that's actually a very clear allusion, the way the Greek's written in Isaiah and in Peter, to these verses in Isaiah. He's basically quoting Isaiah 8, verse 12. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
So we are to be those who set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and who honour him in our hearts. And as a result, we do not fear people. And as a result, we are always ready to speak about Christ, whatever the setting, whatever the circumstances. And so one of Isaiah's goals in Isaiah 1 to 39 is to give his trembling people some backbone by showing them the one that they should tremble before, the one with all might and power. And I'd just like to show you three of the ways that Isaiah does that. He first of all shows us God's inherent glory, then he shows us God's absolute authority, and then he shows us God's judicial activity. So first of all, his inherent glory. This happens in Isaiah chapter 6 as Isaiah has an amazing vision of God. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his feet, and with two he covered his face, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah sees God, and he seeks to describe to us what he sees, but he's unable to. Do you see that? It's like his words glance off the glory of God. He can't find words to describe it. He says, let me tell you what I saw. And he tells us about the edge of his robe. The edge of his robe, which filled the temple and was immense. And so he turns from describing the edge of his robe to describe the attendants around him. He can't describe God himself, but he seeks to describe his attendants around him. And he tells us they're seraphim, burning ones, creatures of light, creatures of fire. And yet these creatures of fire and light, ablaze with glory, even they cannot look on the bright glory of God. Even they cover their eyes. Even they are aware of their own unworthiness to be in his presence. Even they cover their feet. And they are conscious of who they are with. And so they cry out, Holy, holy, holy. He is set apart, unlike anything in his world, drawing nothing from his world, instead establishing and upholding everything in his world, the creator, the sustainer, who is unique and whose beauty and goodness is seen in everything good and beautiful in this world. Just a glimpse of his glory. No one can rival him. No one can compare to him. No one can corrupt his standards. He is holy and high and lifted up and seated upon a throne. And the building trembles as the creatures sing. And Isaiah too, he trembles. He is suddenly crushed with a sense of how far short he has fallen of the standards of this incorruptible and awesomely holy God. Look at how Isaiah reacts. I remember at university one time reading this passage, and a similar passage in Ezekiel, and I'm praying in my little room in the shadow of Guy's Tower, Lord, give me a glimpse of your glory like this. Show me your majesty and your power like Isaiah and Ezekiel saw. I would love that. I think if Isaiah had heard that prayer, he would have said, I don't think you understood how it felt for me. Look at how he feels in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. For Isaiah, this was terrifying. He felt like he was coming apart. He knew that he did not measure up. This is God's inherent glory, far above anything that we can imagine. How can I fear the people around me when this is the one who exists and who is seated on his throne, ruling the universe, who even creatures of light and fire can't gaze upon? His glory is so far above anything that I can comprehend. But Isaiah carries on, and he shows us God's absolute authority. Let's look at chapter 10 for a moment. Because when Isaiah saw God, he saw him sat upon a throne. Why was he sat upon the throne? Well, firstly, because he has absolute authority over all things. Isaiah chapter 10 talks about a future invasion by Assyria, the strongest military superpower of the day. If you go up to the British Museum, you'll see the armies of Assyria crossing rivers on inflatable pig's ladders. You'll see them knocking down towers with amazing tanks with firefighting capabilities so that others can't set them on fire. You'll see them brutally torturing their enemies. This is the Assyrian army. It is absolutely unstoppable. And surely that's frightening, that they're invading Israel. But who should it make us fear? Who should it make us honour? Have a look at what Isaiah says in 10 verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Assyria, the superpower, it's just a stick in God's hands. And the weapons in their hands, they merely express the fury of God, God says. Can that be right? Well, look at verse 6, it carries on. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The Assyrian armies, as they march out with all their sophisticated technology, they merely go to do the bidding of God. They merely serve his purpose. Now, the Assyrian king doesn't understand or believe that. Verse 7, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. The Assyrian king is a wicked man, wanting to do wicked things, but he can't help serving God's purposes, because God has absolute authority. C.S. Lewis once said that we all end up serving God's plans, either like John the Baptist willingly, or like Judas unwillingly. But no one ever frustrates and defeats God's purposes. And that changes how we feel. I find, changes how I feel about the things that could happen. Everyone is under God's control. But it is a frightening thing to say, isn't it, when you consider the mess of the world. Last July, the Bishop of Jos, a godly man, his name's Ben Kwashi, his house was broken into by raiders, 9 cattle were stolen, and one of his neighbours was shot, a man named Adama Dungu. And it's a terrible thing. It's an act of violence by wicked men who have wicked plans and wicked desires to steal, to intimidate. But God is sovereign. God has absolute authority. And so it is not wrong for his widow to be comforted by her Christian brothers and sisters, by the widow of Adama Dungu to say, well, he has been called home by his loving Father. Every day it's written in the book of his loving Father, and now he's been called home to his loving Father. God has good purposes in everything. It's a hard thing to say, but it's what the Bible says consistently. And that is why the author of Hebrews can speak to Christians who are facing persecution by wicked men, with wicked reasons. And he can say to them in Hebrews 12 verse 7, Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Everything that happens to a Christian is the loving care of our Father. The loving gift of our good shepherd who is training us to be like his son. And that really helps me with my fear of the future. It's not that I anticipate a life without troubles, but the Bible promises me that I must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But whatever comes, sickness, rejection, bereavement, those things frighten me. But it will all come from the hand of my loving Father. Everything he does to me is kindness. Why fear people when they are under his control, when even the Assyrian army is only the rod of his anger? But there's a second reason that God sits on a throne in Isaiah's vision. It comes out very clearly in the bulk of Isaiah 1 to 39, the biggest section, chapters 13 to 27, a concern primarily with God's judicial activity, his judicial activity, the fact that he is the judge. See, the fact that all people are under God's control does not excuse wickedness. The Bible says that it would have been better for Judas to not have been born, better for him to have been thrown into a lake with a millstone around his neck, better for him to have been dropped off Waterloo Bridge with concrete boots than for him to have betrayed the Messiah. Because it was a wicked action, a supremely wicked action to reject Jesus so clearly. Now, the fact that it was in God's plan does not remove the wickedness of it. And the fact that Assyria were fulfilling God's purposes does not remove the wickedness of their actions. It does not excuse their brutal wickedness and pride. Have a look down at verse 12 of chapter 10 of Isaiah. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. God sits on a throne not only because he is the king who has absolute authority, but because he is the judge who will judge all men. And in Isaiah 13 to 23, we see that happening as God comes in judgment against all the nations and kings that Isaiah's people were tempted to fear. We're told in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 to 22, that Babylon, the greatest city of the world, would be reduced to a post-apocalyptic wasteland paced by wild animals. A little bit like New York at the start of I Am Legend, with Will Smith driving through it and hunting animals. That's the picture we're given of the greatest city, Babylon. Isaiah 13, verses 19 to 22. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell. And their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. In chapter 14, Isaiah's proud king is mocked as he falls into the underworld, humiliated. Isaiah 14, verses 16 to 17. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? No one escapes. Not the king of Babylon, not the city of Babylon, not the Assyrians, not the Philistines, not the Moabites, not the Syrians, not those of northern Israel or of Cush or of Egypt. Even the great Phoenician trading ports of Tyre and Sidon fall in Isaiah chapters 13 to 23. And Isaiah 24 makes it clear that this is because judgment is coming upon the whole earth, and no one will escape. Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 5. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. God will come in judgment against all that is proud and exalted. Within a time frame that God calls very soon, all the strong men of this world will find themselves quaking before God's throne. If this is true, and we believe that it is, don't we? Then this makes peer pressure look ridiculous, doesn't it? When I stand before a mighty throne, surrounded by burning creatures, giving an account of my life to the holy King and Judge, am I really going to say, I had to stay quiet as your law was broken because I was more scared of what he would say, the man cowering behind me as he prepares to give an account of his life, more scared of his opinion than yours, O holy, sovereign King and Judge of all the earth? It is ridiculous that I allow the fear of people to shape my life when one day I will stand before the Judge and King of all of the earth, the one with absolute authority, the one with blazing glory and holiness. Who should I fear? Only God. Him alone I should fear. But there's this second question that runs through Isaiah, which is, who do we rely on? Because in chapter 7, the holy King and Judge of all the earth, he offers to help Ahaz, the frightened king of Jerusalem. He offers to help him, and Ahaz says, no thanks, not terribly interested. And we think, Ahaz, how on earth can you be saying that? Why on earth would you think that? We find out why when we look at 2 Kings chapter 16. It's because Ahaz has been looking at the map, and he has seen that actually the guys in purple and red, they're not so big. They're not so big because there's the guys in orange, the Assyrians. Look at them. That's huge. Look at that. That's all very fertile land. That's an area that's churning out armies. We've already talked about the Assyrian armies who are unconquerable and unstoppable, and no one can resist them. And Ahaz thinks, I've got something much better than relying on some god who I can't see. I can get them on my side, and then I'll be fine. What could possibly go wrong if they are on my side? And so that's what he does. 2 Kings 16, verses 7 to 8. He goes running to them, and it's kind of pathetic in one level. 2 Kings 16, verse... Oh, I didn't want verse 17, did I? 2 Kings 16, verse 7. That's what I was looking for. 2 Kings 16 and verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasury of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. You, king of Assyria, you come and be my saviour. You come and rescue me. Let me shelter under your protection. That's what he says. And then even worse, he takes money from God's temple and sends it to the king of Assyria. I don't need God's help. I can offend him. What I really need is your help, O king of Assyria. And it seems like it works, to start with. Here comes the king of Assyria. He swallows up Hamath and Arpad. He swallows up
the guys in purple, the Syrians. He swallows up the guys in red. Wonderful. Everything's sorted, isn't it? You look at that map and you feel very, very safe. There's no longer any threat anywhere, is there? Isn't it marvellous that everything's sorted out for the kings of Jerusalem? But of course now it's the king of Assyria and his unstoppable army that is now just a day's march away from Jerusalem. And Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, finds out what a terrible idea this is as Sennacherib, king of Assyria, brings his soldiers marching down. You can see Sennacherib's pictures of his campaign in this area in the British Museum. And Sennacherib himself comes down marching with his army, his unstoppable soldiers who engage in acts of brutality outside the cities as they conquer city after city in Judah, torturing those that they capture and celebrating in their violence, taking others off captives to Assyria as slaves, taking plunder away to Assyria. And Sennacherib writes in his diary, "I have Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage." It's hopeless now for the kings in Jerusalem. Assyria is against them. The ones they trusted in have betrayed them. And the king of Assyria is pretty confident, and so he sends a messenger to speak to the people in Jerusalem, saying, wouldn't it be better if you just surrendered? Because frankly, it's hopeless. And he asks them the same question, who is it that you're depending upon? And he asks it in the same place that Isaiah challenged the king of Jerusalem to depend upon the Lord, by the upper pool, what today is known as the Pool of Bethesda, near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, where there's a valley that was dammed shortly before the time of Isaiah. Pick up the story with me in Isaiah chapter 36 and verses 4 to 6. We meet the Rabshakeh, who is one of the senior officers of the army of the king of Assyria, and he's got a big mouth. Isaiah 36 and verse 4. "And the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? What is it that you're relying on, Hezekiah? Who is it that you're depending upon?'" And actually, his intelligence officers are very good, and they know exactly what he's planning. Let's go to verse 6. "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it." They know that Hezekiah has done an Ahaz, and he's looked at the map, and he said, okay, there's these guys in orange, but they're not the only great nation in the world. There's the guys in blue, the guys in Egypt, and they've got a land full of grain, full of soldiers, full of horses. If I can get them on my side, then I will be safe, and everything will be fine. That would sort things out. And Isaiah talks about this in chapters 30 and 31. We'll read the first few verses of chapter 30. "Our stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." They think that if Egypt is their protector, everything will be fine. But it won't, verse 3. "Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." It's going to be a disaster. Why is it that God is upset with them as they form this alliance? Why is it that it offends him so badly? Well, the reason is that throwing themselves on Egypt for protection, it's also throwing themselves upon Egypt's gods. Again, you find this in the room next to the pictures with the of Sennacherib's conquest of some of the cities in Judah. You'll find this statue. It's a statue of Pharaoh Tiahaka, who was the Pharaoh at the time of King Hezekiah. And you can see he's pretty strong-looking guy. But where is it that he gets his strength from? Where is it that his power comes from? It's very clear, isn't it? It comes from his God. Why is it that Pharaoh Tiahaka is strong? As far as he's concerned, it's because his God, Amun, is strong. And with Amun on his side, he has nothing to fear as far as he is concerned. And so when Hezekiah appeals to Tiahaka for help, he is saying, I need the help of his God, his strength, his might. The Lord is not enough for me. But God assures him in chapter 30 and verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Assyria betrayed them. Egypt will just let them down and stay at home and do nothing. Exactly as the king of Assyria's men say. But there's a second thing that Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem have been trying to rely on. And we find that in chapter 22 and verse 8. Looks forward to the day when there's disaster in Judah. I pick it up halfway through verse 8. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll find some amazing engineering feats that were carried out by King Hezekiah with the fear of the Assyrians upon him. The city of Jerusalem always depended on a little spring, the Gihon spring, outside of the city, where the water came that people would get for the city. But the problem was it was outside the city. But at the time of Hezekiah, the city expanded onto another hill, but on the other side, the Gihon spring. It expanded onto the western hill. And so what Hezekiah did was he dug a tunnel right underneath Jerusalem. It's an amazing feat of engineering. 533 metres long, 0.5% gradient the whole way through. This is without lasers. They started from opposite ends and somehow they met in the middle. And this water then brought the water inside the city into a defended area so they could block it off and defend it. So that when a siege came, they could just sit inside, sipping water from the Gihon spring and not getting dried out, as was the danger for all cities under siege. Brilliant act of engineering. He also built this new wall, the broad wall, that we're told about here. We tore down houses to strengthen it. If you go to the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem, up on the hill in the old city, you can see an area where they've dug it out, and you can see this huge wall from the time of Hezekiah, wide enough for two chariots to pass each other on it. And you can see houses that have been torn down to strengthen it. Hezekiah has followed the best military line rather than the line that's going to include the most houses, because he's panicked about the coming of the king of Assyria. This frenetic activity, they hope, is going to be enough to save them. But God says it's foolish, not because it's not amazing engineering, but because they've disregarded God. Look at verse 11 again. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. They're trying to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, to sort the problem without reference to God. This is what they've been doing the whole way through, isn't it? As Ahaz has got together the most money that he can and sent it to the king of Assyria and say, you look after me. As Hezekiah now digs these tunnels and builds these walls, thinking, I can be strong enough to protect myself from the king of Assyria. Between my resources and my relationships with the Egyptians, I can be safe. I can trust these things. I can rely on these things. And again, this is familiar, isn't it? If I have that friendship, if I have that relationship, if that person thinks well of me, if I have influence with that group, then I'll be okay. I'll be safe. I'll be secure. Because I have that in the bank, or if I have that in the bank, if I have that in my investment portfolio, then I will be safe and secure. And I need not fear the future. Because my wealth will be my strong tower. Nothing
will be able to harm me. And this attempt at self-sufficiency, it's deeply offensive to God. And sometimes we can delude ourselves that we are self-sufficient, even as he gives us every breath that we have. But James 5 and verse 13 tells us what God thinks of it. Listen to James 5, verses 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We don't want to be self-sufficient. We don't want to be dependent upon others. We need to be dependent upon the Lord. And for Isaiah and his people, the speech of the Rav Shaka in many ways is a mercy because it exposes their lack of strength. Isaiah 36 and verse 8. Listen to this mockery from the leader of the army of Assyria. Isaiah 36 verse 8. Come now. Make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. He goes, look, I'll lend you the weapons, so you can fight me. Give you some tanks, so you can fight me. But you got anyone to drive them? Anyone that's got the skills to ride these horses? No, you guys are hopeless. You don't stand a chance, he says. Even if I equip you to fight against me, you don't stand a chance. And finally, this is clear to Hezekiah and his people. They have no resources of their own. Their relationships can't save them. And so Hezekiah turns to God. 37 verses 1 to 2. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They go and they ask for mercy, and wonderfully God gives it to them. Initially, the Rabshakeh and his men retreat, having heard a report. But they send a defiant message back that they're returning and that God cannot save them. Pick it up in 37 verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hand, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah turns to God, and God, full of mercy, keeping his promises, fearsome in power, acts. 37 verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all the dead bodies. And Hezekiah turns to the Lord. Instantly there's response. Response that is fearsome in power. Because this is the God that we serve. One who is the king, who sits on the throne, who is infinite in power and glory. And one who is full of forgiveness. Right back at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, in Isaiah 1 verse 18, he had said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. He had promised forgiveness if they turn back to him. And as Hezekiah turns back to him, he receives forgiveness. He's the promise keeper. He had promised
that it would only ever come up to their neck, the attack of the Assyrians. In 8 verse 8, and that's what happened. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. And so he is the one that we should, that we must depend upon, and him alone. Listen to these words from Isaiah 26, verses 3 to 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. How is it that we have peace in the face of the future? Because we trust in the Lord God, an everlasting rock, utterly dependable, the one who can provide us with a safe place, a high tower, security, safety, and him alone we trust in. Our loving Father, full of forgiveness, keeper of the promises, the holy King and judge of all the earth. Let me read you those verses one more time. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are utterly dependable, that we can trust in you, rely upon you, depend upon you, and know that you are full of forgiveness as we fail you and rebel against you, that you always keep your promises. And we thank you that you have promised that no one can pluck us out of your hands. We thank you that you have promised that you will be with us even to the ends of the age. And so, Father, we ask that you would make us those who fear only you and depend only upon you. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.